If you would be turning in your Bibles to Philippians, the third chapter. Philippians chapter 3, we're going to read some verses there in preparation for our study together this morning. Philippians chapter 3, and for a preacher of the gospel, I try to be pretty serious about what I'm preaching, and I try to be very sparing on the humor. I'm not a funny person anyway, but when I think I can be, I probably need to make sure I temper that a little bit and not use the pulpit for that sort of thing. But as a preacher of the gospel, I can't help but chuckle a little bit when I turn to Philippians chapter 3, because Paul begins by saying, "Finally, my brethren," and then goes on to write what we would consider to be two more full chapters in his letter after saying, "Finally." So that kind of sounds a lot like a sermon. A preacher would say, "Now, finally," and goes on 30 more minutes. But I want to read a few verses there in Philippians 3, beginning in verse 1, when Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me and is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I've counted all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the fellowship of His sufferings and the power of His resurrection." Oh, and he goes on to show that he wanted to do that in order that he might attain to the resurrection from the dead. "Not that I've already obtained it," he said, "or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet," Paul says, "but this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." It's good to be with you this morning. We appreciate so much your presence here. We have visitors, but most that I can see are repeat visitors, so we're thankful to have you back. We consider you family, but you're an honored guest nonetheless, and we're always grateful for your presence. It's good to have this number this morning, and I trust that you brought your Bible with you so that you can examine to see if what I have taught this morning is true. That is so very important. There are things that are being taught this morning across this country that are going to be presented as truth, and no one is going to check that out to see if that is the case. I encourage you to check me out on the things that I teach. If I don't teach the truth, then I have in fact taught error. Error cannot save a single soul. And so if I have taught error, I would count you as not only a friend, but my best friend, to bring that to me this morning so that I can know that I need to make the correction that needs to be made and do so. And I promise you that I will do my very best to make that happen. Last week we began looking at goals for the church. I started this last Sunday night, and I noted that Paul and other New Testament Christians certainly had goals. I don't mean that they had goals the way we think of goals today, where we write down a list of goals and put that on the refrigerator as a reminder, but their goals were much higher. I would submit that one of the goals of the early Christians would have been to remain faithful to God, to preach the gospel and save souls would have been another goal, to instruct others to preach and teach the truth, amongst whom they may be working in the local church. And of course, no greater goal would our brethren have had in the first century than what we should have today, and that would be the goal of going to heaven. We want to be imitators of those who before us were faithful to the Lord, whether they be the Old Testament faithful or whether they be those of the first century, whose lives and whose deeds before God are recorded for us to consider and to study. And I asked the question last Sunday night, as the local church here at 8th Street, what objectives should be in place, what goals should be in place for us? And the first thing that we noticed, and it was the only point we got to last Sunday night, was the goal to grow. I just had a very troubling conversation yesterday with a dear friend and brother in Christ. This brother is Larry Green, whom I worked with at Tigret. In the 1950s and 1960s, the Tigret Church, and you would have to understand the area and the layout to appreciate everything else about that work, but it is one of those what you might call old country churches in the middle of nowhere. It literally is in the middle of nowhere. It's an old brick building that was built in 1934, and it was built there because they had met in another place not very far from the meeting house where they are now, and that place burned. And so in 1934, they built the new building where they are now. It was new then. And N.B. Hardiman, of all people, N.B. Hardiman, the president then of Hardiman, Freed Hardiman College, came and preached the very first lesson there in 1934. So there are certainly echoes of faithful and sound gospel lessons that have rung throughout the years and in that building where the Tigret congregation meets. In the 1950s and 60s, there were nearly 200 people worshiping there on a regular basis, and they were scripturally organized with elders that oversaw the work. As time went on, more and more brethren began to move into the nearest big town and began to build and establish congregations there, and the little wayside country congregations began to diminish in size. By the time I met the congregation and held my very first meeting was the year of 2001. In the month of March, I held my first meeting ever, and it was the first meeting I also held for Tigret. I became instantly close with those brethren, and to this day, am still close. I have preached many of their funerals. But Brother Larry Green called me yesterday. He's now 84 years old. He was telling me how his strength has left him, and he's not able to do much of what he used to do. His wife Nancy has suddenly come down with osteoporosis, and she is essentially bent over now, unfortunately, because of that. That happened in just the last few years. There have been a number that have died, and now they're down to 10 members at that congregation, and they're not going to survive. They're going to press on as long as they can. The average age of the member of that congregation is 85. There are several there of the 10 that are in their mid to upper 80s and early 90s, with only one couple slightly older than me. And so this work is not long for this world. Some of that is because there's no interest, and some of that is because no one has done a very good job reaching out to the people of that community. There are plenty of people in that community, although it's an old country town, that have not obeyed the gospel. And you can't make someone obey the gospel, but you can certainly influence them to give some serious thought to it as you talk with them on a regular basis. We have developed, maybe not all of us, but in theory, we in the body of Christ have developed through the years, I guess, a theory that we're going to convert people without preaching to them. And I don't know how that's going to work. I don't know how that will be the case. And as we look around at our congregation, faithful as we are, strong as we are, add 30 years to what you see now and see if it in your mind looks the way it does today. Anything can happen. We could convert a number of people. Young people could suddenly show up and become the kind of the backbone of the group. That could happen. The chances of that happening are very, very slim. And so if we don't get to work and get busy preaching the gospel to everyone that we can, especially making those opportunities happen, then we're not going to grow numerically. But we talked last week also about the goal to grow spiritually. We need to be able to make that one of our goals, to grow spiritually, to spend the time that is needed in the Word of God in study and in devotion to giving consideration to that. The people of God under the Old Covenant were destroyed for their lack of knowledge. And under the New Covenant, and during this particular time, at least over the past few decades, the people of God, I mean by that those that are members of the Lord's church, were known as a people of the book. That is not the case anymore. We are not so known as that anymore. We were considered walking, talking Bibles. How many people have left the faith, have left the truth, being at one time a walking, talking Bible, to embrace wholesale and whole hog denominational doctrines? It breaks my heart to think of those who have, especially as of late. We need to be devoted to prayer and grow spiritually in that and in our love for one another. And we ended last Sunday night asking, are you committed to such a goal? But we're moving on from that this morning to talk about the goal to be governed by the authority of Christ. We know that Christ has all authority, and there are a number of scriptures that will demonstrate that. Matthew 28 and in verse 18, Jesus said before his ascension to the Father and at the giving of what we call the Great Commission, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. This is a familiar text. We use it often to show that Christ has all authority. And it's the only one we need. But there are plenty of other texts in the New Testament that back this up, that show Christ in all of His radiant glory as the one who possesses all authority. And so much so that He possesses all authority, then that leaves none of us who are not subject to that authority. We are not exempt at all from His authority. In the Ephesian letter in chapter 1 and in verse 19, midway through that particular verse, Paul says these are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He gave all things to be in subjection under the feet of Christ and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that fills all in all. In that God has raised up Christ and He has seated Him at His right hand, that is to imply His inherent authority. He is over all rule and authority and power and dominion. And because of that, we should kneel and bow before our King. But there's more to being in subjection to Christ than just simply the visual of kneeling and bowing. Any number of people would do that. But I am not in subjection to Christ on my own will unless I'm willfully following what He says in His Word. Just simply acknowledging that He is in authority is wonderful, but that does not accomplish actually submitting myself to His authority. I can say all day long that I believe that Jesus has all authority, but if I'm not doing what He says, then I am the subject of His question in Luke 6 and verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? In Hebrews chapter 1, consider the description the writer gives there. Most of the time when we go to Hebrews 1, we demonstrate that God revealed His Word in Christ, that in times past He has communicated His will in various means, and namely and primarily through the prophets of old. But He also conveyed His will through various miracles and conveyed His will through various manifestations of Himself to Old Testament faithful. But in the New Testament, God has revealed His will by His Son. And then we make the connection that Jesus, as His Son, is at His right hand. And so how is it that we hear God today? We hear Him through His Word, through the Word of Christ that's going to judge us, John chapter 12 and verse 48. But there's a greater lesson also being fleshed out in Hebrews chapter 1, and that is the majestic nature, the glorious nature, the authoritative nature of Jesus Christ. There, the writer says, beginning in verse 1, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, and through whom also He made the world. And He is the image of His glory, the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. Notice now, when He had seated at the right hand of God, when He had made purification for sins, notice that He was given a more excellent name than the angels. And the fleshing out of that series is following these verses. For For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? That's a rhetorical question. We know the answer to that, not a one. And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, that is of Jesus, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. God the Father, referring to Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, as God, your throne, O God. Which of the angels holds such a distinction of this majesty, of this radiance, of this glory? Not a single one. But Jesus possesses all authority. And as such, I am to submit to that. In Acts chapter 2, the sermon that is presented by the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, we're jumping kind of into the middle of it here, where Peter is reciting the 16th Psalm from David. And he makes an interesting point about that and an observation about that, connecting it to Christ and how he is the fulfillment of David's prophetic utterance. But he makes a grand conclusion here. Notice what Peter says, beginning in verse 25. He said, for David himself said, I saw the Lord before me continually, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You make me full of gladness with your presence. Now Peter transitions from that and says, brethren, I may confidently say regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Well, wait a minute, Peter. No. David said you would not allow my soul to undergo decay. What do you mean his tomb is with us to this day? Oh, so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. Oh, wait a minute. Christ is a descendant of David, and he seated him on his throne? Oh, yes, but I don't recall Christ reigning on the throne in Jerusalem, because he couldn't reign on the throne in Jerusalem, because he was a spiritual king over a spiritual kingdom, not over a literal kingdom. And when he was raised from the dead and ascended to the Father, he took his seat at the right hand of the Father, which here Peter calls the throne of David. And who sits on the throne but the king, reigning over his kingdom, possessing that authority? So Christ is the fulfillment of this prophecy, that David looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. Peter said, this Jesus God also raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended to heaven, but he himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies, or make your enemies, a footstool for your feet. What's the grand conclusion? Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He is ruler, he is king, he is Savior, and he is not only the Son of God, but was God in the flesh. He has all authority. There is only one exception to the rule that Christ has all authority, and that is the Father is not subject to that authority. Why? He's the one who gave it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 27, Paul says, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he, that is the Father, is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. In other words, God is not subject to the authority of Christ. Christ is subject to the Father. God is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of every man. And the man is the head of a woman, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Of course, that's the marriage relationship under consideration. But we have the order, the hierarchy, if you will. God is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of every man. We need to be governed by Christ's authority when it comes to the work of the church. If we're concerned about the church being the New Testament church, doing what the New Testament church did on the pages of our Bible, then we need to be concerned about doing the work of the church being so governed by the authority of Christ. When it comes to preaching or evangelism, we do so because we have the authority to do so and the requirement to do so. Jesus commissioned His apostles in Mark 16 and in verse 15, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." In 2 Timothy 4 and in verse 2, Timothy the evangelist is told by the apostle Paul, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. When they want to hear it, you preach it. And when they don't want to hear it, you don't back up, you preach it." Timothy was working with the congregation at Ephesus for some time. By the time Paul writes his second letter, I don't know that that is the case, but he was certainly working with the church at Ephesus in the first letter that Paul penned, and now this is toward the end of Paul's life. We find that those on the day of Pentecost were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' doctrine. There was a sharing of that gospel. There was abiding in and a dwelling in the teaching of the gospel. What did they do? They preached the truth. Notice what they didn't have and what we see all over the place today. They didn't have all kinds of gimmicks and entertainment-based presentations, but they were preaching the gospel. That's not what preaching the gospel is, gimmicks and all of these entertainment-based presentations. How many times, even in what we call the Bible Belt, where I'm from, how many times on Super Bowl Sunday did I see churches cancel services to accommodate the Super Bowl? Well, so many people are going to see the Super Bowl, so many people are going to stay home and watch it, we might as well just cancel services. And some even flipped the script and said, well, you know what? What we ought to do is let's just bring them in for the Super Bowl. Let's rent a huge screen TV, and we'll have our services during the halftime show of the Super Bowl. So that's what we'll do. And don't be surprised, I'm not just talking about denominations. Some of our brethren in churches of Christ were doing that kind of foolishness. Gimmicks are not what was going on in the first century. That might have been what Simon the sorcerer was doing, but he wasn't preaching the gospel with his little gimmick. We don't need gimmicks. The gospel is powerful. It is the power of God unto salvation. And if a man will not hear that, shooting basketball or serving him some kind of great food or some other recreational activity that churches are taking on as if it's part of their work and responsibility, that's not going to convert him either. It might get him to come, but the only way that one was going to be converted is to obey the gospel of Christ. And if one is coming because of the gimmicks, then he's not coming because of a love of the Lord. He's not coming because of a love of the truth. We need to be governed by the authority of Christ in preaching the gospel. The day I come in here and start juggling balls like some sort of clown in a circus to make a point is the day you need to march me out of here and find someone who's going to preach the truth. There is no cause for any sort of thing like that. Illustrations are great, but gimmicks are not to be found in the work of the church, and that's not what we do. We preach the truth. We do it without apology. I don't see Paul using gimmicks. I don't see Peter using gimmicks. I don't see John using gimmicks. And when I say I don't see it, I'm not saying I don't think they would. I just can't imagine it. I'm saying I don't read about it. And so I know that if we do what they did, that we can be considered what they were, and that is faithful to the Lord. Also in the work of the church, there's the business of edification or the building up of one another, which is our responsibility. There were things that God set in place, some of which have served their purpose, some of which continue, that are for the purpose of edification. In Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 11, Paul says that he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints to the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. And he goes on to say, as a result, we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes for the growth of the body, for the building up of itself in love. The building up of itself. How is that going to happen? by the following of the teaching of Scripture. The Word gives us the strength that we need. And as we follow that, we are built up in the most holy faith. And so there were certain offices that God gave to that end, some of which, as we noted, were done away with as they served their purpose, some of which abide, such as evangelist and the pastor teacher, which is the elder, along with other men who serve as such in the local church. Sometimes we use authorized liberties to accomplish this as well, the idea of edification. We have the command to assemble. And it's certainly in the negative, we have the negative not forsaking or unassembling in Hebrews 10:25. So with that in mind, there is the implication that we are to assemble. And if we're to assemble, there must be understood that there is a place that we are going to assemble. Is that going to be in a rented hall somewhere? Is that going to be in someone's home? Is it going to be under a tree? Is it going to be in a park or some other place that we can, wherever it is, if it's in any one of those things, or if it's here in a building like this, it is a designated place that is understood for us to assemble. And wherever it is that we agree that we're going to assemble, that place is where we're going to go. So we have the authority from God generically to have a church building that facilitates the carrying out of the command to assemble. We have to carry the command out one way or the other. And this building would be authorized, built into the command for assembling. We just sang a series of songs this morning, and tonight we're going to have primarily a song service along with some Bible reading. And in that we're going to be singing songs tonight as we have sung this morning, you notice that we have a songbook. This is for the purpose of edification. It is lawful, and it builds up in that it accomplishes the command given by God to sing, so that we can all be mutually edified. We're singing the same song. I've made this point before. It's not going to be new. I may have made it just recently. Imagine all of us singing 50 to 60 different songs at the same exact time. You just pick your song, and I'll pick my song, and so-and-so will pick their song, and we just all start singing these songs. None of us are singing the same one, and it's going to sound like a madhouse in here. But for the purpose of edification, we sing with the Spirit and we sing with the understanding also, with the intent of using that also to encourage and admonish brethren as part of our efforts to preach the gospel and to edify. So in doing so, the songbook is built into the command to sing and that is generically authorized. All we are doing is singing when we use such. I'm using a PowerPoint this morning for the purpose of teaching. I'm not doing anything else but teaching. I'm using this as a tool, just like before the PowerPoint was popular, we used the overhead projector. And just like before that, some of you can remember when the old preachers would just throw a bed sheet over a board of some kind and have all of their lesson illustrated on that. Some even use the chalkboard. Johnny Edwards, to this day, will only use a chalkboard or a dry erase board. He won't use a PowerPoint projector. I can hear 90-year-old Johnny now saying, "What do you use that thing for? What are you going to do if the power goes off?" That's what he says. So he wants to use a chalkboard. He wants to use a dry erase board. But he recognizes that just as that is an expedient, so is this an expedient. All we're doing is teaching. I don't have this up here for the purpose of entertainment. I have it up here for the purpose of driving a point home in teaching and for those who might be taking notes. And of course, the church has a responsibility in benevolence and giving to relieve the needs. Notice, though, of the saints. When we give the contribution in the congregation on the first day of the week, that is to be used towards the needs of the saints of this congregation, should there be those. It is not a general benevolence. It is not one where we just dip into the contribution or to the bank account, so to speak, and then just start writing checks or distributing money to everybody who has need. We're not belittling those who have need. We take care of those needs individually. It is not the church's responsibility collectively, locally, to handle that matter. And we have a number of scriptures that demonstrate that. For instance, we have Acts chapter 2, verses 44 and 45 that show that all of those who believed were together and had all things in common and began selling their property and possessions and sharing them with all among those who believed as they had need. And we have a number of texts that go on to show this. We can see in Acts chapter 4 and verse 32, the congregation of those who believe were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to them was his own, but all things were common property to them. To who? To the them that made up the congregation of those who believed. Verse 34, there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need, each as any had need among the congregation of those who believed. In Acts chapter 6, we have the situation in the church at Jerusalem when it came to the widows who were destitute, the Grecian or Hellenistic widows that were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. The apostles instructed that 7 men be appointed to serve to that task, to take care of that need in the congregation there at Jerusalem. And then when there were other congregations that were able to relieve these needs of the brethren in Jerusalem, they would send funds by various individuals, namely Barnabas and Saul in Acts chapter 11, giving it to the elders so that it may be distributed to the needy saints among them in Judea. Romans 15 and verse 25, Paul there says that I want to come see you, but I'm on my way to Jerusalem serving the saints. Then in verse 26, Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Do you see a pattern here? You see a pattern? All of these texts show us what the New Testament church was involved in benevolence, and each one of them demonstrates that it was relieving the needs of the saints. It was not a general benevolence where everybody could just have some need relieved from the church, even if they weren't believers, even if they were not members of the Lord's church. No, that was for me to do. That was for individuals to handle. But when it came to the church responsibility of relieving needs, they only relieved the needs of those that were needy saints. I mentioned 1 Corinthians 16 a moment ago. That's the only text in all of the New Testament that authorizes our collection on the first day of the week. It's the only one we have. We have a number of texts, such as we've already shown, that demonstrate how to use those funds. But this is the only text that authorizes the collection at all. And notice what Paul says there. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. You think words mean things? You think Paul means what he says what he means? Now concerning the collection for the whole neighborhood. No. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of the week, each one of you is to put aside and save, or lay by in store, as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. What, again, Paul, was that collection for? The collection for the saints. We see Macedonia and Achaia doing a great work along that line in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and the ministry to the saints, which that conversation carries on into chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians. Paul praises the Philippian church that while in Thessalonica, he was in need. Now this was not so much, there was benevolence involved in it. Paul was in need as a preacher of the gospel, but they sent directly to him. He was a needy saint and they took care of his needs. The church at Philippi wasn't just sending this to any person, but they were sending it to a needy saint. And he had need, and they had helped him before, and were helping him again through Epaphroditus. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul lays out conditions at times concerning benevolence. Here's an individual who has children or grandchildren. Paul says they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family, and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. But notice verse 16. 1 Timothy chapter 5. If any woman who is a believer, notice, any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be charged, must not be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. There is responsibility that the individual has, and there's a responsibility that the church has, and when the individual kind of throws off its responsibility, his responsibility or hers, onto the church, that is burdening the church, That is not acceptable to the Lord. It is forbidden here in 1 Timothy chapter 5. I am to take care of my family responsibility. And then when I'm not able to take care of that, the church can come in and assist that. In this context, widows indeed were under consideration. There were widows and there were widows indeed. The church takes care of the widows indeed. It supplies what they're lacking, what they need. But those that are widows that are not widows indeed, and that particular qualification is covered in 1 Timothy chapter 5, the distinction between the widow and the widow indeed. The one who is not a widow indeed is to be assisted individually. That is not to be the church's responsibility as far as a repeat or repetitive thing. The one that was a widow indeed could be, as Paul said, put on the list. In other words, this would be regular support of this individual. We need to be governed by the authority of Christ. How many churches do you think are doing that? How many churches do you think are being governed by the authority of Christ in this matter on benevolence? Not only are denominations not being governed by it, some of our brethren are not. I can remember talking to brethren years ago that were in the same town where I was, and they would talk about, well, we've got a budget and we've got a fund where we pay people's light bill when they come in and all of that. You would do better to do that on your own. The church has no business doing that. It has no authority to do it. It has no authority from God to do that for those that are not Christians. We're not trying to slam these people. We're trying to follow the authority of Christ. That's the issue. That's what we're after here. Is there authority for the church to take upon it as part of its financial responsibility those that are not Christians, no matter how good they may be? No, there is no authority for that. We individually take care of that, which is 1 Timothy chapter 5 and Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10 and James chapter 1 and verse 27 and so on. But what the church has the responsibility to do, as we have shown over and over and over, has to do with needy saints. That is what our responsibility is in benevolence. What we find is so many are far more concerned with going by what makes them feel good rather than the authority of Christ. For instance, here's what we see. Some feel good for giving an offering, believing that it's going to be used to feed starving children. Oh, this is good, right? It certainly is good to feed starving children, but it is not good to shirk the authority of Christ to do it. No matter how good the work may seem to be to you, if it's not authorized by the Lord, it is not a good work. We can't call it a good work if the Scriptures do not authorize it. 2 John 9 tells us that anyone who goes too far, who does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, he's gone onward, that he does not have God. The one who abides in the doctrine of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son. So it can't be good to go beyond the doctrine of Christ, no matter how good it might make me feel. We don't have authority to take funds from the treasury of the congregation to assist those in need who are not considered saints, holy ones by God, having been washed by the blood of Christ. There are those that feel good about going to a church where the preacher acknowledges Jesus as the Son of God, but then he fails to preach the truth on the plan of salvation. I want you to ask yourself a question about that. What good is that? What is the difference? Tell me the difference in a preacher who says, oh, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but I'm not going to teach what the Son of God said to do in order to be saved. What is the difference in that and someone saying, well, now over here in the religion of Islam, we don't accept Jesus as the Son of God. He is a prophet. Does the Bible teach that Jesus is a prophet? It sure does. Tell us in the religion of Islam that Jesus is a prophet. Are they telling us the truth? Yes, they are. Is the denominational preacher who tells us that Jesus is the Son of God telling us the truth? Yes, he is. Now, when our friends who tell us that Jesus is just a prophet but not the Son of God, now are they telling us the truth? No, they're not. And those who tell us, oh, we believe Jesus is the Son of God, but we're just not going to tell you what he said to do to be saved. We're not going to tell you all that he said. We're going to cherry pick what he said. We're going to take what we like faith, and we're going to leave off everything else that Jesus said. That's what we're going to do. Is that truth? Let me tell you what that does, and I'm being dead serious about this because I love the souls of men. That will damn your soul. it will send you to hell. Do you know how serious that is? Oh, it's serious. It is serious. Someone says, but that preacher was so nice and those people there are so nice. No one's denying that. That's not the issue. The issue is truth. That's the issue. Truth is truth being taught there. Some feel good going to hear church music. That's what makes them feel good because that's their preference. That's what they prefer. And if worship was simply built on preference, there'd be nothing wrong with that. But what about offering to God the musical praise that He authorizes? What does He authorize? We notice Colossians 3 and verse 16, and we could put 9 other passages up here from the New Testament. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts unto God. I've got the vocal command to sing. There is no one in this world who can say that they love music more than me. I love music as much as anybody does. The reason I do not push for musical instruments in our worship is because I recognize they are not authorized in the New Testament. If you're going to have them, you're going to have to go back to the Old Testament. And the minute you go back there, you're going to have to bring in all of those sacrifices. I say, if not, why not? I challenge someone, if not, why not? Because once you show me that those Old Testament sacrifices were nailed to the cross, I'm going to show you that those same Old Testament sacrifices from the Psalms were nailed to the cross, which included the offering of instrumental music, which was commanded, by the way, under the Old Testament, not authorized whatsoever under the New Testament. We would that all desire to have as their goal to be governed by the authority of Christ in all things. One final point, and the lesson is yours. There is the goal that we need to be on the lookout for error. As a congregation of God's people, is that your goal? To be on the lookout for error? I believe that I can see a problem. When I look through the history, the short time that I've been a Christian, when I look through the history of the Lord's church in the last century, early on, there was a longing for and a loving acceptance of the truth. Over time, and especially in the last 3 decades, there has been an abandoning of that. We can't preach the truth because it's too distinctive, and we don't want to push people away. Of course we don't want to push people away. No one's trying to do that. Was Jesus trying to push people away when He repeatedly referred to the Pharisees as hypocrites and said that when they convert people, they make them double a child of hell? That's pretty strong language. He didn't back off of what He said. They travel all over the place to make a convert. And then you've got him twofold a child of the devil, He says. Was that very kind, do you think? Jesus was very stern when He needed to be. We're not trying to be stern for the sake of stroking an ego. But because we have failed to be on the lookout for error, and we're not talking about these distinctions between the truth and denominational doctrine, we've watched a number of people leave the Lord's church. Let me make this point, and I hope that it will stick with you. Leaving the Lord's church is not like choosing which gym you want to work out at. I've got Planet Fitness over here. I've got Gold's Gym over here. And I've got the YMCA over there. And so I can just choose. I can just cherry pick. I don't like the way things are going at Planet Fitness, so I'm going to go over here to the YMCA. I don't like what they're doing, so I'm going to go over here to Gold's Gym. The Lord's church is not that. The Lord's church is the only group of saved people on this earth. And when you leave the Lord's church for something that sounds so sweet, you are putting yourself on the fast track to a devil's hell and an eternity in torment. And because we don't teach those things anymore, because we don't want to offend people, we're not on the lookout for error, and somehow we're surprised when people leave the Lord's church. If a congregation has elders, their God-given assignment is to watch out for error. Paul told the elders at the church at Ephesus to be on the lookout for problems, for error that's going to come from among themselves. Notice what Paul says in Titus chapter 1. There he's talking about the qualifications of one who would serve as an elder. And he says that this one would need the ability to hold fast to the word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, because they are upsetting whole families. What are they doing? Teaching things which they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. They are teaching error. And elders, if there are men that so aspire to be such, have to be on the lookout for error and to be watchful for that. Preachers of the gospel, if they're faithful to their charge, are going to be watching for error. Ezekiel is described as the Son of Man, the prophet, who was a watchman over God's people. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul tells Timothy, study to present yourself approved unto God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth, but avoid worldly and empty talk, for it will spread like gangrene. And among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Timothy was to study, to handle the truth accurately, to stand against error. There were men that Paul called by name, identified the error they were teaching and what it was doing to people. They were upsetting the faith of some. That's why we have to show the distinctive nature of the truth and false doctrine, because it upsets the faith. It causes them to go shipwreck in regard to their faith. And when that happens, their final destination is a place they don't want to go. All of us who make up the local church should be on the lookout for error. We need to consider the things that are taught here, weigh them by the Scriptures. If we find that they are sound, make application. If we find that they are not, refute that. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose it. That's all of our responsibility. If we see something that is not so, hear something that is not so, see something that is not authorized taking place among us, we have a God-given duty to refuse that and to rebuke that. Jesus warned of false teachers that would come in like those who are wearing sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. How will I know them then? Oh, you'll know them by their fruits. I'll know them by what they are teaching. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21, examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Error comes from the great deceiver. It comes from Satan himself. And if we're not on the lookout for it, we're going to be overtaken by it. These are some things that we need to consider as goals for the church. I know that we don't think in terms of our work from year to year, January to December, but our minds are conditioned to think through the years like that. So as we begin a new year, make it your goal for the rest of your life to accomplish these things that we have talked about here this morning. So when we think about setting goals, make sure that the emphasis is on the spiritual. That's what our emphasis should be, because what I find is that earthly goals are often set too high, and spiritual goals never seem to be high enough. So let's make sure we elevate those spiritual goals above the earthly goals. The spiritual goal to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. The spiritual goal to pray and to pray more. The spiritual goal to gain more knowledge and insight into what God has revealed in the pages of His divine will. And the goal, spiritually, to be sound in the faith. We pray and trust that you will set these as your goals and encourage me and help me to set those as mine so that we can work together and accomplish good for the Lord in the future, if there be that. Maybe you're here this morning. We may have one or more present that have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. You've never put on Christ the way that those in the New Testament did. Why not come confessing your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins and being baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. The promise that Jesus made before he went to heaven to be with his Father is a promise that holds true even now You can read it in your Bible all day long and even into the night. Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Peter gave that as a command in Acts 2:38, showing that it's for the remission of sins. Why not reach the blood today of Jesus Christ by being baptized into his death, raised to walk in newness of life? Maybe you've done that. You've not been faithful to the Lord. You find that you're out of duty when you examine yourself. If it's a private matter known only between you and the Lord, then take the time to pray to God and ask for His mercy and trust that He's willing to forgive and will do so. If it is a public sin that you've committed publicly and feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that, then we would ask you to do that and we would pray with you and for you. And if you find that you're subject to the invitation of Christ this morning and want to do something about that, then let that be known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing.